The Silver Star Bible School, in the year 2000. Our speaker is our brother Ron Kidd. This is his third class. The reading was taken from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 to 11. His overall title is "The Man, David, the Man After God's Own Heart, a Shepherd and Fugitive," and today's class is entitled "Out of the Mouth of Babes and Sucklings." For the Ron, please.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Not too bad, is it? If we just go back, brothers and sisters, to chapter 14, there's a comment there which reflects the circumstances of Israel at this time. And there we read in verse 52, that there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong men or any valiant men, he took him unto him. And it's that little first section that reminds us of the conditions in Israel. There was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And that should never have been in Israel. You recall, if you turn back to Leviticus chapter 26, that God reminds them that if they were faithful to his word, he would give peace in the land. Verse 6, "I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land, and ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword." And so the conditions which God promised Israel never materialized in the days of Saul because, as we've seen, there was great unfaithfulness. And it's in this kind of environment that David emerges on the scene. A young man eager to fight for his God, zealous for the purpose of God in bringing peace to Jerusalem and freeing it from Jebus, those that trod down the city of God, so that the purpose of God might be fulfilled and the rest of God might be established. Now, just a comment before we get into chapter 17. David, we find in chapter 16, settles down in the court of Saul. Saul sent messengers, verse 19, unto Jesse, and said, "Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, and sent them by David and his son unto Saul. And verse 21 says that David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. The difficulty is, when we get to the end of chapter 17, of course, that when David has gone, is seen by Saul going down into the valley of Elah, after he's presented himself before Saul, Saul says at verse 55, "Whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell." And the king said, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." There's a little problem there, isn't there? At one point he's David's armor bearer, and now Saul's armor bearer, and now Saul doesn't seem to be aware of who he is. And there's no simple solution to this. The suggestion is, of course, that two things could have happened. Saul was in a deranged state of mind when David played for him, and so the familiarity between two individuals might not necessarily have been there. But we do know, and it's difficult to tell the time period between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 17, but we do know at some point, according to chapter 17, verse 15, that David returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem. And it's quite possible, as a result of the war escalating between Saul and the Philistines, that the sons of Jesse, the three eldest boys at least, in verse 14, they went and followed Saul. And there was a shortage of help down on the farm, as it were. And so David is recalled, is sent home because of the circumstances that existed. And so we don't know how long it was between the time that David spent in the court of Saul, dealing with Saul's deranged state through the music that he played, and the time that David actually visited his brethren to bring them victuals to help them in the battle. Now, having said that, brethren and sisters, here's David in chapter 17. And he's been anointed king, and he's at home now feeding his father's sheep. And there is a significant beginning at this particular point of David's life. And when we look at the life of David, the beloved, and we look at Yahweh's beloved son, the parallels are remarkable. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, we're told, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, and it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to determine in his heart how he would deal with the role that and the responsibilities that were placed upon his shoulder. He was born the Son of God, but that did not guarantee that he would fulfill the role of the Son of God. And so immediately, the record tells us, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and for 40 days he was faced with the trials and tribulations that you and I are faced with. And that was similar with David. David was anointed king in chapter 16, and the very next thing that we find being presented to David is that he had to face the challenges of the flesh. And it's Kadesh Barnea all over again, isn't it, brethren and sisters? You remember when the 12 spies went out, what did they see? They saw the giants of the land, and their hearts trembled. And we're being reminded of those circumstances now in 1 Samuel chapter 17. David is about to experience the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to face the giants in his life. And you and I, brethren and sisters, we've all got to face our Goliath. We've all got to meet the challenges. There are many times, and I've experienced it myself, where we shrink back at facing the giants in our life. We do everything within our power to hide ourselves away from the difficulties of life. We avoid the confrontations. We must face them. We must meet the challenges of our Goliath. And if we face them as the Israelites did at Kadesh Barnea, we will not enter the kingdom of God. But what we're going to see is this young man David, an example to us all, who went out to face his Goliath with the confidence of Yahweh by his side. Now, chapter 17 brings together, brethren and sisters, three distinct events. It's David's personal battle against Goliath. It's also a typical representation of the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ had over sin on the cross. But it also points forward, if you want to take the trouble to examine the details, it points forward to the time when God's final judgment upon sin will be executed upon Gog. And so we've got these three events merging together in this one incident in the Valley of Elah. Now let's have a look at the setting to begin with, as we open the chapter in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Now, the circumstances that were presented at this time are very interesting. I'm just going to go over here for a minute. If we look at the map at the top, we will see that Soko is here and Azekah is here. And they are east of Gath. Jerusalem is somewhere down in this particular area. And the Valley of Elah is between the two. And we can see the valley meandering between Azekah and Soko. Now, look at the meaning of those names. Isn't it quite revealing, brethren and sisters, how those names reflect the conditions of Israel at that time? Because we read that Soko means to shut up or hedge in. And that's precisely what Israel found, the conditions that Israel found themselves in as a result of the wars between the Philistines. They had been hemmed in by these Philistine giants. Azekah means to till or to dig over. And that's exactly what had happened in Israel. If you go back a little to the Thirteenth chapter. Look what had happened as a result of the invasions, the excursions of the Philistines. It says at verse 19, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords and spears. But all the Israelites, they went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his cutler, his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for their mattocks and the cutlers and for the forks. So it came to pass, verse 22, in the day of battle, that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Jonathan and Saul. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, there was found a sword. And so the Philistines had hemmed them in. They had reduced them to agriculturists. They had removed their weapons. And in order to make sure that they couldn't produce weapons, the Philistines controlled the blacksmiths. And so the circumstances in the Valley of Elah between Soko and Azekah fit the picture as far as the people of Israel are concerned. They are shut up or hedged in by the Philistine giants, and they've been tilled or dug over. Their ground has been sort of overturned by the oppression of the people surrounding them. And of course the area is called Ephes Damin, and that's what it means at the top of the chart, the boundary of bloods, because both armies were situated within this valley. They were bound round about by the battle of the Israelites and the Philistines. There's another interesting little detail which emerges in verse 16. And there we read that the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Morning and evening. Now, we have a Bible echo there, don't we, brethren and sisters? What happened in Israel morning and evening? What was it that every Jew, every Israelite, was involved in through the work of the priesthood, morning and evening? Well, the first thing that they offered the burnt offering, didn't they? Every morning and every evening, there was a burnt offering sacrificed upon the altar of God. We read of that. Let's just make sure we've got our facts right. In Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29, verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. And so morning and evening, they offered the sacrifices upon the altar. And that's significant, isn't it, brethren and sisters? What was the offering of the altar signifying in Israel? What did that sacrifice represent? Well, it was a burnt offering, wasn't it? And the burnt offering was the offering under the law which signified dedication to God. And not just partial dedication, it was total dedication. The whole burnt offering was burnt upon the altar. And before that burnt offering was offered, it was stripped of its outer clothing. The skin was removed, and it was examined internally. And it represented the dedication of God's people. And it ascended up to Yahweh as a sweet-smelling savor. And it told Israel of their love for their father. Just go with me to that familiar passage in Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, we read there the question of the Lord to Jesus. There we read in verse, for the scribe asked the question in verse 28, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first commandment of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. There is the burnt offering, divided into three sections, the head, the legs, and the body. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, there is none other but he, and to love the Lord with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than whole burnt offerings. And that's what the burnt offering signified. It indicated the love of the offerer for the things of God. And normally the burnt offering was a voluntary offering on the course of daily activities. It was an offering which an Israelite chose or volunteered to offer before God. But it demonstrated his dedication and his love for the Almighty. And then there was the candlestick. Every morning and every evening, brethren and sisters, and the reference for you is Exodus 27, verse 21, every morning and every evening, the candlestick was lit. The lights were trimmed. And it was the only light within the holy place where they could offer their prayers before God. They could have fellowship with him around the table of showbread. It was the light of the ecclesia. It testified to the responsibilities of the community of Israel that they were the light of the world, a witness to those about them. In fact, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, that is exactly how God organized the circumstances of Israel. As you're looking that up, you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, that God said that he set the bounds of the world's habitations according to the number of the children of Israel. And so Israel was there at the very navel of the earth, as Ezekiel tells us in chapter 5, and the nations around them were set in order surrounding the people of God. And Deuteronomy chapter 4 gives us the reason why. He says at verse 6, Keep therefore and do them, that is the commandments, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, Surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And so they were to be the light of the world, a witness to the surrounding nations about them. And in addition to these other two things, there was the incense. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 7 and 8, we'll not need to turn to that. But there we read that God caused the high priest to offer up incense morning and evening. And of course the incense, according to Psalm 141, the incense is identified with prayer, isn't it? We remember Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. It was at the time of the giving of incense, or the burning of incense, the evening prayers in the temple, that the angel appeared to him. And in Psalm 141, Verse 2, he says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And so morning and evening, when this giant of a man challenged the nation of Israel, the priesthood was going mechanically through the ritual of burning the burnt offering, of lighting the candles, and of offering up incense to the God of heaven. What a hypocrisy, brethren and sisters. Because it was of no avail. The Israelites had war with the Philistines all the days of Saul because of their unfaithfulness. Dedication, witness, and fellowship through prayer. And it was of no value, brethren and sisters, because they were going through the motions and their heart wasn't in it. And how many of us, brethren and sisters, can be found in the same boat? Dedication, working hard in the truth, witnessing, as the Pharisees did, compassing sea and land to make one proselyte, and having fellowship around the emblems of our Lord. And yet many times we go through the motions. Why do we do it? To be seen of men? Or is it because it's coming from the heart? Because we want to see, want to fellowship with our Father and humbly work in His vineyard. And Israel was on probation. Morning and evening he did it for 40 days. Israel was on probation. You remember what God said to Moses and Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8? He says, "All these commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, and to know what is in thine heart." And that's what God was doing. 40 days, Goliath challenged the people of Israel. For 40 days, Jesus was challenged by sin. For 40 days, Nineveh had the opportunity to reflect upon their sins before the judgments came. It was a period of probation, brethren and sisters. And God was determining what was in their heart. And the book of Proverbs says in chapter 23 and verse 7 that the heart reveals our real attitudes. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And we may be able to fool our brethren and sisters, but we can't fool God. Everything about Goliath pointed towards the flesh, didn't it? Verse 4. "There went out of a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like the weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and there was one bearing a shield went before him." He had six items of armor. The number 6 spills out in these pages. And of course, brass and iron, which was part of his armor, what does that remind us of, brethren and sisters? Nebuchadnezzar's image. Brass and iron. The beast of Daniel chapter 7, with claws and nails of brass and iron. Here was a man of the flesh, 9 feet tall. And David, a man of 18 years old, was going to challenge him. We're told that Goliath means a soother. And in Strong's Concordance, brethren and sisters, Strong tells us that the word for Goliath is possibly derived from a Hebrew word, gala. Davidson, in his Hebrew dictionary, supports Strong on this, and he says that the word gala means to denude and to uncover. Isn't that interesting? You see, what Goliath was doing, he was exposing Israel's weakness. He was uncovering and making them naked before God. And it's confirmed when we look at what Goliath says. In verse 10, the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." And that word defy is the Hebrew word karath. And it means to expose or to strip off. And again it points to the work of Goliath, who exposed Israel and Saul as far as their spiritual condition was concerned. And where was Saul and his army at this time? Verse 11. "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Verse 24. "When all the men of Israel, when they saw the men, they fled from him and were sore afraid." Kadesh Barnea. All over again. They heard and they saw. And they were terrified of what they heard and what they saw, because they lived by sight and not by faith. And look at David in verse 33. Look what Saul says to start with. "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." For Saul, the victory depended on the skill of the warrior. But David was altogether different. How did David view him? Well, first of all, in verse 26, David viewed the challenge of Goliath as being against God. The men of Israel, verse 26, "David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now that's quite different to the way in which the soldiers of Israel viewed it. Verse 25. They said, "Have you seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up." So they saw it as a challenge against Israel. David saw it as a challenge against the Almighty himself. And the second thing is that David recognized God's hand in his life. And as a result of that, he was very confident. Verse 37. "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he shall deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." There was absolutely no doubt in this young man's life that God, who had assisted him before, was going to assist him once again. And Saul says, "Yahweh be with thee." If he believed that, brethren and sisters, why wasn't he there himself leading Israel into battle? You know, we sort of encourage one another, don't we? And many times our words are mouthing platitudes. We say things to one another and we encourage one another in the truth, but do we really believe it? "Yahweh be with thee." Did Saul believe that? If he did, why wasn't he out there at the head of his people leading them into battle? We've got to be careful what we say. It's got to come from the heart, brethren and sisters. Now there's a couple of comments which are worth noting here. Verse 26, David says, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach of Israel?" That word reproach, incidentally, it's derived from the same root as karaf, to defy, to strip off, to uncover. What shall be done to the man that has uncovered Israel's sin? You remember what it says in Ezekiel chapter 16? We're told there, at verse 39, I will also give thee into their hand, and they shall throw down thine eminent place and break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes, and shall take away thy fair jewels and leave thee naked and bare. That's what would happen to Israel because of their sins. And there we see this represented in the battle of Goliath and Israel. Israel had been exposed. Their sin was before God. What shall be done to the man that has exposed our sins?